I'm Robert Sungenis from Catholic Apologetics International, and we're doing a series on justification. The series is entitled Justification Not by Faith Alone. In this series, we're trying to establish the Catholic doctrine of justification from the biblical evidence available to us in Scripture. The last session, we covered the account of David as Paul gives it in Romans chapter 4, saying that David was justified at the point in time that he repented of his sins of murder and adultery, as recorded in Psalm 32. This was very important to support Catholic theology, because if David was justified at the point in time he repented of those sins, which we call mortal sins, then that means that he was justified at a point in time earlier in his life. And we saw that that indeed was the case with David. David was a man after God's own heart, justified long before those sins, but when David committed those sins of adultery and murder, he was unjustified and needed to be re-justified. And that's why Paul can use him as an example of justification, just like Abraham, in the same chapter of Romans 4. We also talked about the fact that David was a wicked man, and he needed to be re-justified because he was in mortal sin, and this again supports our Catholic theology, because often we're accused of justifying the righteous. But the Bible declares here that we justify the wicked. When we're in mortal sin, we are wicked, and that's why we need to be justified again. We also saw that David suffered temporal punishment for his sin, which is again what Catholic theology teaches. Either we are going to suffer our temporal punishment here on earth, or we will suffer it in purgatory. And we will cover the topic of purgatory in one of our later sessions in this series. One other important point that we need to know here is that David also supports the idea that we are not justified by faith alone. David, when he sinned his sins of murder and adultery, had lost his justification, but he did not lose his faith. And that's very important. The very fact that Nathan could come to David and accuse him of the sins of murder and adultery, and that David would immediately repent of those sins, means that David had faith in God. David believed, and that belief was never taken away from him. It was because of that belief that David could come to his senses and know that he sinned. But it is also true that that faith alone would not save David. David had to repent of his sins and needed to be re-justified, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 4. We would also say this about David. If David had been under the system of law that we talked about in earlier sessions, then no work David could do would bring him God's forgiveness, let alone restore David to a right relationship with God. Any work that David would do in an attempt to appease God before God gave the grace in justification would have been repugnant in the eyes of God. Repentance of David is a work under the system of grace, not the system of law. And thus Paul could say in Romans chapter 4, verse 6, that David was justified apart from works, because he did not do works under the law. As we said before in our last session, David didn't depend on his circumcision to make him right with God. He didn't depend on ritual sacrifices to forgive him of his sin. No, he personally repented and asked God to forgive him. And that repentance comes under the system of grace, not law. And so we have proved with the life of David that he was justified like every other individual that Paul mentions in the New Testament. The Scripture shows that each person's justification is an ongoing process. To be sure, justification begins at a certain point in one's life, but it can be lost, restored, or reinforced depending on one's response to God's prompting grace. In the accounts of Abraham, David, and Rahab, there is simply nothing to dissuade us from the truth that justification is not merely a single point in time event, but it is an ongoing progressive process. Now we can also jump to another figure that the Bible uses to support the idea of a Catholic understanding of justification. This is about the person named Phinehas that we find in Numbers 25 and also talked about again in Psalm 106, verse 30 and 31, which says this, "But Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was checked. This was credited to him as righteousness for endless generations to come." Now we need some explanation about what's going on here. In Numbers 25, the Israelites were traveling through the desert, and they had come across the Moabites and were committing cultic intercourse on the altars with the Moabite women. And this was such a heinous sin in the eyes of God. And Phinehas the priest had grabbed a spear because an Israelite and a Moabite woman had gone into a tent to do what they were doing. And Phinehas grabbed the spear and thrust the spear through both of them and killed them. And God said of Phinehas' work that he restored and preserved my honor as God, and that God would bless him for all generations to come. And not only that, but God said that he credited righteousness to Phinehas for that work. Now this is very interesting because there's only two people in the whole Bible who are given the phrase credited with righteousness or counted for righteousness, and that's Abraham and Phinehas. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew phrasing in the Psalms is the same as in Genesis 15 verse 6 when it's talking about crediting Abraham with righteousness. But the curious fact about those two instances is that one is for faith, that's with Abraham, the other is for a work, that's with Phinehas. So here again, we have the Catholic theology vindicated, because the crediting of righteousness is not given just for faith, it's given for a work. And as we said before in our covering of the book of James, it is the faith and works working together that justifies us from point to point in our life as we go on, a progressive justification. Now in the psalmist's evaluation of Phinehas' deed, he uses language that those of a Protestant mindset would find quite puzzling. The psalmist, as we said, uses the identical phrase that he uses of Abraham, and Protestants are trained to think of the word credited as something that one is considered as having, but not really something inherent within the person. And that's why the way they describe Abraham's justification, that he was credited with righteousness, but it was not his own righteousness. But here we have the same phrase used to Phinehas, and it's because of his inherent righteousness that God says he is righteous. Now, let's move on to another story in the New Testament telling us the process of justification that agrees with Catholic theology. And here we have the case of Cornelius. Cornelius is described in Acts chapter 10. And Scripture often portrays God's drawing, calling, and justification of the individual, especially in the case of Cornelius, as a very fluid and a quality of justification, which again speaks of the ongoing process, not a static imputation. At the enlightenment of Peter in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, on learning that God will accept all men for salvation, he says this. Peter says, "I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." Now the account in Acts chapter 10 opens up a whole new dimension in our discussion of the righteousness God seeks in men. At the time Luke wrote the book of Acts, specifically the incident with Cornelius, he records in Acts chapter 10 that the gospel had not spread far beyond the borders of Judea. Yet Cornelius was one of the first Gentiles to hear this Christian gospel formally proclaimed. Peter's understanding is that God is coming to Cornelius with the gospel because Cornelius had shown that he feared God and was doing what was right. That's recorded in Acts chapter 10, verses 2 and 35. And God does not show favoritism. He can save both Jew and Gentile alike. Now, this is interesting because Cornelius is a Gentile. But this was not the first time that Gentiles were justified. As a matter of fact, when we covered the book of Hebrews, we saw in Hebrews chapter 11 that Noah, Abel, and Enoch were justified by faith. But Noah, Abel, and Enoch were Gentiles. Gentiles were the first people that were saved, because there weren't any Jews until after Abraham was circumcised. And this also means that Abraham, when he was justified, was a Gentile. And that's Paul's whole argument to the Jew, is that they can't claim Abraham as their father, as their sole father, as opposed to Gentiles, because Abraham was justified when he was a Gentile. He only became a Jew when he was circumcised, but that was after his justification. And that's why, according to Paul, Abraham can be called the father of the Gentile nations, because he was the first Gentile who was justified, and justified without circumcision. Now, with Cornelius, we must understand one thing. Why can God look at the works of Cornelius and accept them before Cornelius is even justified? Because he's not justified until he receives baptism by the Apostle Peter in the next chapter. We find in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, that Cornelius is a devout man. He prays, he does good works, he gives money to the poor. Why can God look upon him and give him the grace that he needs? There's a principle in Scripture that God gives what we call in Catholic theology actual grace. Each man that exists receives God's actual grace, because our church teaches that we can do nothing of our own. Everything that we do, every good work that we do, must be prompted by God's actual grace. And it's called actual grace because it's the grace by which we act. It's the grace by which we work. And it is this grace that Cornelius has and is responding to. And each man of his own free will can respond to that grace if he desires to do so. And Cornelius is responding to that, and thereby God is drawing him to the kingdom of God. How can God do this? Also, God must look at Cornelius, as we said in previous sessions, through his eyes of grace. How is this accomplished? We had talked earlier about Christ's atonement, that Christ appeased the wrath of God, and by this appeasement, God shed his grace abroad to the whole world. Thereby, God can now look at men like Noah and Abel and Enoch and all the rest of the Old Testament people and the New Testament through his eyes of grace, so that if a man by his heart tries to please God in every way that he can through the actual grace that God gives him, God in turn will respond. And that's exactly what happens here. The angel comes to Cornelius and says, God has seen your works as a memorial offer to him, and God is going to respond to you. And it is only then that Cornelius receives the full flower of the gospel and is eventually baptized. But it's Cornelius' free will that decides to act on the grace that God gives him that God responds to. What a beautiful rendition, what a beautiful understanding of the topic of justification. We'll discover more as we come back in the next session. Now we're going to be moving on to another topic that deals with the area of, can I lose my salvation? This ties in with what we had just covered, because we had seen that justification is a process that continues. It progresses throughout our life. So is it possible for that process to be stopped? We already saw with David that process was indeed stopped when he committed mortal sin, the sins of adultery and murder, and that he needed to be re-justified. He needed to have that sin forgiven. And that's exactly what happens when we go to confession as Catholics. If we are in mortal sin, and we go to confession, and the priest absolves us of our sins, what is happening there is that we are being re-justified, because we had lost the sanctifying grace when we committed mortal sin, and we need to be restored to God's graces. If we don't repent and don't confess those sins, and as Catholics we are required to go to confession for mortal sins, or else they will not be forgiven. It is only then that we receive the sanctifying grace and are on the pathway to heaven again. So it is very, very important. But This was one of the main contention points of Luther. Luther said that we didn't need confession to bring us back to the graces of God. And this was a very big mistake. Catholics depend on baptism to take away original sin, and they depend on confession to take away mortal sin committed after. And both of these are needed. And again, that's why the Church teaches that we're not saved by faith alone. Our faith can be very good, but we can still be in mortal sin, as we saw with David. David had the faith, but he needed to repent of his mortal sin. So the topic, can I lose my salvation, is very pertinent here. And the way we're going to analyze this is to look at the verses that are used by our non-Catholic brethren who claim that the Bible teaches that we can't lose our salvation. One of those passages is found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. And it says this. Speaking about Christians, John says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. Now this is important for their understanding, because what they will claim is that the reason someone leaves the faith is that they were never in the faith to begin with. They were never justified in the first place. So naturally, if we see people leaving, we can chalk that up to the fact that they were never true Christians. And this becomes a very handy polemic in the theology of our non-Catholic brethren. And it's very puzzling when we first look at it. But the way we answer this as Catholics is this. We would say, yes, the Bible does tell us that there are some people who fall away from the faith who were never justified originally. There's many of those. Even Jesus talked about them. In Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21 and 22, Jesus said, many will be in the day of judgment who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? And Jesus will say, away from me, you work iniquity, I never knew you. Which is saying that they never were true Christians. And there's many people like that in Jesus' day. The Pharisees were one of those who never really knew Jesus in their heart. But to say that that's true for some people is not to say that it's true for all people. And that's where the fallacy is in the non-Catholic argument. 1 John 2:19 can be used for some people, because there are some people who do fall away from the faith who were never Christians. But there are a lot of people, including those that John talks to, who were true Christians, who were baptized, who were receiving the sacraments, who practiced their faith, who prayed. And as Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, there was a whole host of believers that were called seasoned Christians, that had been through trials and tribulations. And Paul's warning to them in Hebrews 10 is not to lose their faith, not to throw it away because of the persecutions that are coming. But these were true seasoned believers that he was talking to. So there's a whole another category of people that indeed were in the faith, and yet they're still told to hold on to their faith. So in conclusion, they can't use this passage to prove their point, because it only applies to some people. And as a matter of fact, the people that it does apply to are the Antichrist that John is talking about, who come in the church by stealth to lead out those who are true Christians, to try to deceive them. John's point is that those Antichrists who come in by stealth to try to disrupt the church, they're the ones that were never saved in the first place, because they have no leanings toward Christianity. All they desire to do is to destroy. Paul covered the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he talked about some apostles masquerading as angels of light, and yet they're messengers of Satan, and they come in to disrupt the church. Those are the ones that John is talking about also. Those are the ones that were never saved in the first place. Now the question remains, does the Bible teach eternal security? And there's many other passages that are used to try to support that idea. One of them is in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 to 39. Paul says this, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything at all in creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, when we first read that, we are under the impression that this does indeed teach eternal security, that we have nothing to worry about. Paul seems to mention all the aspects of life, death, demons, the present or the future, powers, or whatever it is, it seems that there's nothing that will hinder us from the love of Christ. And indeed, in one respect, that's very true. All the 10 items that Paul says that cannot separate us from the love of God, all of them, without exception, are forces that are external to the individual, however. Death and life, angels and demons, present and future, powers, height and depth, nor any creature, are things that God has created over which the individual has no control. He cannot control whether he is born or whether he will die. He cannot control the acts of the angelic world. He cannot control time or the cosmos. He cannot control any other created thing or any being external to himself. In Romans 8, verse 35, Paul adds 7 other items to this list. He says, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. These are also external forces, and since Paul suffered most of them himself, thus he can testify that none of them stopped Christ from loving him. In other words, God has made the process of salvation to so secure that he will not allow any external force to disrupt it, to impede its progress. He wants to see it to completion. The individual has the guarantee that God will not pull the rug out from under him. God is not like the gods of the Romans or the Greeks, who is kind one day and then evil the next, or gods who fight amongst themselves, who are capricious, who change their mind at will. Now, our God is a solid rock. We can depend upon him that he will always be there for us. And that's what Paul is referring to in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. He's not talking about the individual who cannot take himself out of God's plan. He's talking about God himself and saying that God is a faithful God who will never take away the salvation that he offers to us. Yet Paul, while portraying God as immovable, does not include any internal forces. He does not say, for example, nothing shall separate you from the love of God, neither adultery, nor fornication, nor drunkenness, nor stealing, nor lying. None of those are said by Paul. Why? Because Paul knows very well that in other passages, he listed those very things that would be the very things that would take you out of the salvation God offered to you. So Paul is saying two things. On the one hand, he's saying that God is faithful. He will not let height or death or powers or demons or anything outside of us to disrupt the salvation that he's given us. But he's also very clear to say that you yourself must be responsible and must answer to and respond to all the things God has given to you. And thereby, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and Galatians 5:21, Paul warns that whoever commits adultery, whoever fornicates, whoever steals and lies and gets drunk, those will lose the inheritance in the kingdom of God. Those are the very things that Paul did not mention in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. Moreover, when Paul is talking in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, about nothing at all in creation that will separate us from the love of Christ, Paul refers to the community of believers. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If he gave himself up for us, he will graciously give us all things. It's never the I. It is always the community of believers. And this, as Catholics, is what we believe about the church. Jesus promised Peter in Matthew chapter 16 that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And that's the community of believers. That's the us that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8. That is the entity that God says he will preserve. And that is the entity that will exist from now until the end of time. But the individuals within that entity, the individuals within the church, are not guaranteed their salvation. As a matter of fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, if we disown him, he will disown us. Though he remains faithful, we must remain faithful as well. In Wisdom chapter 1, verse 24, it says, for you love all things that exist and detest none of the things that you have made, for you would not have made anything if you had hated it. And this tells us of God's faithfulness. God is the one who says that he will maintain all the things we need for salvation so that no man is without excuse. And that's what Paul also tells us in Romans chapter 2, even for those who have not heard the gospel, because within them is the conscience that God has given them to tell them right from wrong. Everyone knows what to do. Everyone has a chance, and God will judge them based on what they know. And on what they know, they will be condemned or they will be saved. And that is true for every man. Thus, the gospel is the gospel, and it will never change. God will be faithful, but it depends on us if we will be responsible to respond to the gospel God has given to us. We'll cover more in our next session.